Acts chapter 2 and verse 14 to 21. We'll read to 17, 14 to 17 for the moment. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams," and so on. Verse 14 to 21. And our theme is simply the last days, the last days. We have seen already that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, according to the promise of Christ, was not something that was dependent upon the individual in some kind of preparation, but it was given according to promise to the whole church of God. And Peter now responds here to the conviction that the apostles are drunk with new wine. It was the third hour of the day, 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock in the morning, too early to be drunk. And of course, the drunkenness supposed would not explain why every man could understand in his own language the wonderful works of God. And he then appeals to the prophet Joel. Now, this is not, in some respects, an easy passage, but we'll learn some fairly basic lessons from it. First of all, God spoke by Joel. God spoke by Joel. Verse 17. Starting at verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. In passing, we can notice that the Apostle Peter's view of the inspiration of the Old Testament is that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. What Joel said in the name of the Lord, God said. We were looking last Sabbath at the doctrine of inspiration, Hebrews 3:7. The Holy Ghost said, before a quotation from Psalm 95, and again in chapter 4, he saith, referring to God, saying, speaking in the Scripture, but also acknowledging David as the human instrument by which God wrote. You see that in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So, God speaks through human mouthpieces, like David, but he is inspired by the Spirit. And rejection of the Old Testament is rejection of the New, because Christ and the apostles accepted the authority of the Old Testament. So there can be no doubt that if we believe the New Testament, we must believe the Old as well, because the New Testament writers did so. We mentioned on the Lord's Day Galatians 3, verse 8. Galatians 3 and verse 8. Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. You see how scripture is personified, and it's what God says, the scripture says, they're one and the same. And we might just mention what we didn't see on Sabbath was verse 10, Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So there in Galatians 3 you have God speaking, scripture speaking, that these are the same thing. And also when it appealed to scripture, not just any writing, but to those writings which were treated as part of the word of God. It is written. It stands written. It's fixed. It's God has said it. It's been written down, and that's it. There's no amendment of what God has said. These are the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. So God spoke by Joel. He spoke by all the inspired writers. But then secondly, God spoke of the last days. God spoke of the last days. Peter basically quotes the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, and he applies the passage now being fulfilled to the last days. The context is that Joel prophesied probably about 800 BC in the time of Joash, and when Jehoiada was the high priest. He was threatened with plagues of divine judgment. That's in Joel chapter 1 and down to verse 11 of chapter 2. And there was a call to repentance in chapter 2 and from verse 12. Therefore also, now thus saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. So there's a call to repentance. And verse 15 to 17, there's a call to worship instead of war. Then all the blessings that God could give are set out if they turn to him. And it is in this setting of the blessings to come upon God's faithful people that the prophet by the Spirit reaches forward to the last days, to the New Testament age. And so Peter saw the events of Pentecost as part of the last days. He saw what was taking place as being an indication that we were in the last days. So this confirms our view that the term the last days describes the whole New Testament age. We definitely are in the last days. Of that there is no doubt. Whether we're in a time immediately prior to Christ's coming is another matter. But in the biblical usage, we are certainly in the last days. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken in these last days by his Son. We saw that on Sabbath. 1 John 2:8, 18. My little children, it is the last time. In the first century AD, it was the last time, and it still is. In other words, since the creation of the world, there was no greater event than the accomplishment of redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the period after that great event, and anticipating another great event, the end of the world and the coming of the Lord Jesus again, that whole period is called the last days. One verse I don't think we looked at on the Lord's Day was 1 Peter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Talking of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. In these last times, in which the Apostle Peter lived, these last times, these times when Christ has been revealed in all his glory. And we mentioned 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, where the Apostle describes the New Testament believer as those upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we are definitely in the last days. But thirdly, God spoke of an outpouring of his Spirit. God spoke of an outpouring of his Spirit. And this outpouring of the Spirit was the mark of a new era. We've seen this already, but it was the mark of the exalted Christ. Just as Christ remains exalted, so the church is a Spirit-baptized church. It's Spirit-baptized irreversibly, and that is its state. It's not reversible, it's a new state of greater privilege. So, variable degrees of this blessing are enjoyed. But the baptism of the Spirit is itself a unique, one-off, irreversible experience. And when we read of the baptism of the Spirit, it's not just a mere past action, but a past action with a permanent effect. Just as someone who is baptized has been baptized on a particular day, but they are baptized people. And in the same way, the church is a Spirit-baptized church. The church in the New Testament is to be marked by this blessing of a greater abundance of the free Spirit of God. And it is to be marked by universality among God's people. You'll see that the people in at Pentecost were from all sorts of countries. But here we read of his pouring out the Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. You'll see that the Spirit is said to be poured out upon all kinds of believers, young and old, male and female, and high and low, that the Spirit of God is given to them all. So it's definitely not some individual second blessing. And we can say this too, the presence of the Holy Spirit in greater measure would be initially evidenced by gifts of revelation. So they would see visions, they would dream dreams, they would prophesy, and they would speak in tongues, because tongues, speaking in tongues was a mode of prophecy. It was, if you spoke in a tongue and there was interpretation, that was the equivalent of prophecy. It was not meaningless gibberish. It was a known language, and when there was an interpreter, then it was prophecy. So the last days were to be marked by revelation, not fragmentary and occasional, but greater light and greater privileges. And since the apostolic times, the greater light and privilege of the New Testament consists in a completed scripture. That's the great blessing that has been given to us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The whole Bible, the visions and the prophecy and the tongue speaking, that was the scaffolding while the building was being built, while revelation in its inscripturated form was being given. And then the scaffolding was dismantled when the building is complete. And scripture is complete. We have a completed Bible, entirely in keeping, that is, with the greater privileges of the New Testament age, the greater measure of the Spirit, the greater revelation, the completion of revelation. But then fourthly, God spake of a context of tumult and wrath. God spake of a context of tumult and wrath. Verse 19, "And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come." The language used here seems to be symbolical. If you look at Isaiah 13 and verse 10, Isaiah 13 verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Or in chapter 34 and verse 3 and 5. Chapter 34, verse 4 and 5. "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment." Or in Ezekiel chapter 32, Ezekiel 32 and verse 7 and 8, Ezekiel 32 verse 7, "And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, and saith the Lord God." So sometimes this graphic language is used symbolically to indicate great upheaval. And Jerusalem was going to fall, the judgments of God upon human empires were going to fall, and these are the context of the advance of Messiah's kingdom. before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, before the last of the last days, beyond which there is no more days. Have we ever thought about what the term last day means? It means there aren't any more. They've finished. Not another day, only eternity. So if we're in the last days, this will lead to the last day when the Lord shall appear in judgment. For the people of God, it's a happy day because it's his day, Christ's day, the day when Christ shall appear in his glory. And his people love his appearing, and they wait for him, and they long after him, that the Lord Jesus would come. But the last days are perilous days, perilous times, times of upheaval, times of the manifestation of God's wrath against Jerusalem, against the nations. And in this setting, the kingdom of Christ advances to completion at his coming. The day of the coming of the Lord is that day, the last day, when he shall come with all his glory. The people of God shall be glad, and this world shall weep and lament. Every eye shall see him, and men shall wail because of him. It's all over. It's the end. History, as we understand it, has finished. And the last day, beyond which there are no more, has come. And there is eternal day for the people of God, and eternal night, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who know not God. Fifthly, God spoke of a time of opportunity. God spoke of a time of opportunity. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this is to be a time of tumult, and that's true, notwithstanding the tremendous advance that the gospel will make. We're not in heaven till we're in heaven. And even the most glorious state of the church on earth is still on earth. But in the midst of the whole of the last days, in these perilous times, we can call upon the name of the Lord, and those who do so will not be put to shame. Genesis 4, verse 26. Genesis 4, verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It's the idea of dependence, stretching out our hands to God in dependence upon him and upon his Son as the Redeemer of God's elect. You remember Lamech? He was the exact opposite. He boasted to his wives. He could take care of himself. If anyone would wound Lamech, he would avenge them sevenfold. He was confident in himself, in his ability, whereas calling upon the Lord indicates dependence upon Christ for acceptance with God himself, dependence upon his grace, and all who call upon him will not be put to shame. But the original text in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32 says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you see that the Lord there is in capitals. So it's referring to calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Jehovah, as the second person of the Godhead. And in the New Testament, the word Kyrios is used as equivalent to Jehovah sometimes. Not always, but when the Old Testament has Jehovah, we know that the Lord in the New Testament, Kyrios, must be the equivalent of Jehovah. That's a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. So who is this Lord? He is now more specifically manifest. The connection with what follows. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. And then verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the man described is also the Lord of glory, and in his exalted state he is to be acknowledged as Lord of all, as Jehovah. Men are to bow the knee to him and swear that he is the Lord, he is Jehovah. The glory of Jehovah will be vindicated in Jesus Christ. It is in Christ, the one divinely revealed Old Testament, who comes as the messenger of the covenant, that Jehovah is to be sought. They are to seek the Lord, and they are to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a time of gospel, the gospel being preached among men. And men are commanded to call upon him. The gospel is to be preached indiscriminately. To you is this word of this salvation sent. And the gospel is now very plainly manifest. The Saviour has come. He has died and risen and exalted to the right hand of God. He's reigning over all things for the good of the church, gathering men and women into his kingdom before the door is closed forever. So then, men must call upon him as Jehovah, the Saviour. Besides Jehovah, there is no Saviour, but the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Jehovah Jesus, the Saviour of sinful men. And this is the age we live in, between the first and the second coming of Christ. And it's called the last days. The reason it's called the last days is because between the beginning of the world and the final judgment, there is no greater event than the coming of the Lord Jesus to save sinners. And so we may call what was before him the former days. These are the last days, until the last day shall come. The gospel has never been made clearer than it is today. It's never been clearer because we have the full revelation of God. We have the whole of the scriptures. If this gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their eyes. But in the midst of this, there is the Saviour gathering in his church, that man that is an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Amen.